I'll invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bible to three places. First place, is, we had sung before, but I thought it would be helpful to read as well, is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. The second place is Matthew chapter 17, and then 2 Peter chapter 1. But I'll turn there with you as we go. But first, we'll go to Psalm 2. If you recall, the main text is going to be from 2 Peter, and we've been in a series, though it's been a bit on a pause for a while, but we've been in a series through 2 Peter, and we've been looking at it under the theme of epic Christianity, if you recall. The idea of an epic is an adventure. The Christian life is not just, as I said, a lazy river Christianity, right, in which there's just sort of coasting to glory. It's an epic. It's a journey. It's an adventure. In which we begin with that great escape from the corruption that's in this world. That was a sermon a long time ago. Then there's the endeavor, right? We're called to make progress in holiness and godliness. And that epic ends with the embrace of Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. That's the three parts to the Christian life, the Christian epic. But as we think about this epic, we recognize that this epic is simply fantasy if Jesus is not returning. To put it bluntly, right? If Jesus is not coming again, if Jesus is not returning to judge the living and the dead, if he's not bringing with him a kingdom, if he's not bringing with him a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, well, then this whole idea of an epic Christianity is no different than, you know, the search for Atlantis or the search for some holy grail or whatever other fool's errands, right, the world or, you know, stories might tell us, right? It's no more than a myth. But Peter reminds us in this text, as we're going to see, that the coming of Christ touches history. Yet Christian, epic Christianity is no myth or tale, but it is the heart and center of history. It is the purpose of history as well. So that's what we're going to look at as we come to this passage. But first, we're going to work our way there, beginning with Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Turning out of Matthew 17. Here we find the transfiguration of Jesus as he goes up the mountain with three of his disciples. And we hear the Father's declaration of him as that son of Psalm 2. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good that we are here? If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Final passage, returning to 2 Peter. The Son of Man has been raised from the dead, as Peter writes this letter, the son of Psalm 2. And here, He reminds his readers and he reminds us that the transfiguration points us to the second coming of Christ. So first, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So far from God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very popular today to view the various world religions as basically all equally true. At least that's the kind of culturally acceptable view. Right? You can be a Christian, but you can't be a Christian and say that these other religions, Islam, Buddhism, whatever they may, are untrue, right? And so basically, you're able to and allowed to maintain your religion, but you can't ever say that one is more right than the other, or one is wrong, at least from the culture's perspective. And maybe you've heard this illustration before, and it's a common way in which people will try to defend this way of thinking, where they talk about this elephant, and they say all the religions of the world is like this giant elephant. And you have some people who are touching, and I should note also that these people are blind that are touching this elephant, right? So these people are blind, and they come to this elephant, and some person's touching the trunk, and they say, well, you know, it's kind of long, it's kind of like a snake. You have somebody else who's touching the legs, and they say, well, no, it's more like a tree. It's very thick and wide. You have somebody else touching the underbelly, and you know they have their own view of it as well. I don't know. It's probably very soft or something, right? And so they would say, well, yeah, that's like all of the religions of this world. Everybody's just kind of touching a different part, and none of us can claim again to say one is better than the other. Now, how would you respond to that parable? Where might you begin to point holes and say, this is where you're wrong, and this is which things you're assuming that actually make this parable fall apart and unravel? Well, the first and main thing is, of course, that the person telling the story claims to have perfect vision of everything, right? The person telling the story claims to see the whole elephant, right? And so we already say that such a person has denied such a claim from the very outset. And so again, if you've heard that parable, that's often the response, right? In order to say that that every religion is equal requires you to have omniscience. It requires you to have perfect knowledge. But you're saying nobody else can. So why do you get it and nobody else does, right? That's the first kind of critique of it. Now, we can add something to the parable that also changes it. And the one thing that we can add to the parable is the question, well, what if the elephant spoke, right? And the elephant said, I am an elephant. Well, then whoever said it's a tree, whoever said it's a snake, or it's some type of soft jello figure, right? Then they're clearly wrong because the elephant has spoken. You see, the assumption is that God has not spoken. And the assumption of this world is that religion is simply just something we create, we manufacture, we discover. But rather, we recognize that true religion has its source in God speaking. It's not just an impersonal force that we worship. It is a personal God who speaks. And so as we live in a day and age in which even Jesus himself is susceptible to all of these different views, well, you have your view of Jesus and we have our view of Jesus. Well, we say then who gets to decide the right view of Jesus, right? Who has the authority to say this is who Jesus truly is? Well, God has spoken in history, as Peter has recorded for us. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God decides who Jesus is. God decides and he reveals the identity of Jesus, which is not for us to manufacture for ourselves. God has spoken. His word has come to us. So it's not a matter of, well, every religion is equal because God has spoken. It's not a matter of every view of Jesus is equal because God has spoken. His word has come. And not only has God spoken, even as he spoke in history, in a specific location on earth, a voice once came from heaven, heard by Peter, James, and John, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God's voice was once heard in history. It was also heard at his baptism, and it was also heard, as Wilma always reminds me, at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But it was heard in history. And it's that word that Peter is saying they are testifying to. And that God himself has not only spoken, but Jesus has commissioned and authorized witnesses. Jesus didn't perform all of his miracles. He didn't. God didn't speak simply in a private location, but he spoke publicly. And Jesus commissions these witnesses and apostles to declare these things to the world. And so as I think about the Christian epic, right, I said before, if Christ is not returning, then the Christian epic is just a fairy tale. There's no kingdom that's coming, but the certainty that there is a kingdom, and the certainty that the king is coming, which validates our Christian lives, is founded on the witness that we have received from Christ through his commissioned apostles, through the word that we have received. That is the foundation. That is where we gain certainty that what we're living for and what we might even die for is worth it. Last time, a few weeks ago, we had looked at Peter. Right? Peter, in the previous section of this text, was coming to the end of his life. He knew that he was soon to die. And he's referred to it as his exodus. He was soon to exit this world, enter that kingdom. And he didn't go to death uncertain, but he went there with complete certainty because he knew what he had heard. And he wrote those things down for us, that his witness might come to us. Peter speaks to us. His witness is heard by us, and his witness is the ground, the certainty for our Christian lives. So as we come to this passage, I want us to think about two points. First, the declaration, what is declared, and secondly, the defense. How does Peter defend this declaration? So first, the declaration. You'll notice in verse 16, Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So the content, what is Peter declaring? Peter's declaring that Christ is coming again. That's the simple point. He's declaring that the one who was crucified, the one who had died, and the one who had ascended into heaven is coming again. It's what we confess still to this day. "From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." And so when Peter is declaring these things, he's telling it as part of the very gospel message that he's delivered. If there's no return, if Christ is not coming again, then all that he's done on earth already is kind of useless. There's no consummation to it. It's partially done, but not finished. Right? And so when Peter tells us that he's declared the coming and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's declaring what is central and what is holding the gospel message together. His coming and his power, you can understand that phrase as his coming in power or as his powerful coming. It's not just that he's kind of walking back to this earth in a sort of incognito or you can't notice it, but he's coming in power. He's coming, as he's going to say later in chapter 3, he's coming to bring judgment. For example, in chapter 3, Peter says that we are not to overlook this fact that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then he says, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This is what accompanies the coming of Jesus. Jesus doesn't come like, you know, maybe you walk into, you know, there's a family party going on, a lot of people there, a lot of commotion, and you walk in and like a few people notice you, but nobody, it's not as if everybody stops because, you know, you brought this huge commotion with you. Maybe you just kind of walk in and nobody notices you. But when Jesus comes, he comes in power that you can't not notice. When Jesus comes, there is great cosmic upheaval that comes with it. He's coming with and in power. That's what Peter is declaring to the church, and he continues to declare to us today. And so as Peter thinks about this, he doesn't just say that, okay, this is what I declared, but he also wants us to know the nature of this declaration. Is this myth or is this history? That's the debate. It's a debate that continues to this day as well, right? I mean, our own lives are recalled, and often as we think about, you know, evangelism, we think about witnessing, usually we think about, I need to tell people about what Christ has done, and that's, of course, central to the gospel, so you need to do that. But often we don't think about reminding them that Jesus is returning, that Jesus is coming again. That's part of the gospel message. And so even as we declare to the world and we tell the world, Jesus is returning and you will give an account to him, the response is either that of, it's myth, it's an invented story, I'm not living accordingly, or it's, as Peter's going to say, it is historical, it is history. Notice Peter says, either it's myth or it's an eyewitness account. And Peter is saying that they did not follow these myths when they made known to these people, right? It was very common in Peter's day for people to invent myths and to accuse their opponents of just using deception and lies in order to sort of get a reaction from people. It's kind of like the way the term fake news gets thrown around today, right? It's usually a way to discount something. Often there's plenty of fake news, but it's the same kind of mentality. That's just myth, right? We often think of Peter's day people of just being very naive and superstitious, but no, they were very similar to our own day. They were skeptics in Peter's day as well. And so often they would say, well, that's just myth. You know, it's just an invented story. Again, no different than searching for Atlantis, no different than the Holy Grail. All of those sort of things you're looking forward to and searching for, it's no different. But Peter is saying that as they declared this message to them, that the nature of this message is not myth, but rather it is eyewitness testimony. That Peter himself had heard these things, that Peter himself had seen these things with his very eyes, and that he himself had been commissioned and authorized by Christ to then bear witness about these things to the world. He's commissioned as a witness to this reality that took place. So Peter is saying, the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, is not a myth that you can simply just throw away, but it is a message that has touched history. God's voice has been heard from heaven on earth. We have seen him. And we're going to get to the defense in one moment, but he's going to specifically say that we've seen a sort of foreshadowing of his coming in power when he was transfigured on the holy mountain. And so that's Peter's message to us. It's a message that we need to hear. It's a message that he declares still today in his word, that Jesus is coming in power. And Jesus coming in power means that our lives must be transformed, our lives must be changed so that we live accordingly. If Christ is coming to judge, then I know that I must give an account. If I know that he's bringing a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, well, I'm going to throw off all that is unrighteous. Jesus is coming. And the certainty of that is, as Peter says, an eyewitness account. So that's the declaration. And now Peter's defense. Because you might say, well, okay, that sounds very nice, but how do I know that's certain? How do I know that's true? What's the defense that Peter gives? Well, he gives it in verses 17 and 18. Notice what Peter says again in verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. All right, so Peter is, of course, looking at that account we had read from Matthew in Matthew 17 as Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And as he's up there, he is transfigured. His form is changed, and he becomes brighter than the sun. And they become very fearful as they see him. And as they're looking, and they're this awful, terrifying sight, really this awesome sight, not so much awful, but awesome sight, they hear a voice come from heaven. "This is my beloved Son," that God himself testifies to the identity of Jesus. Again, Jesus is not for our own fashioning. There was a couple decades ago, there was this popular thing called the search for the historical Jesus. And one scholar had said that basically all of these searches for the historical Jesus was really just looking in a well in which they saw their own reflection coming back. Right? It's often what we see. We see a Jesus who simply just meets our needs, or a Jesus that helps us to accomplish our purposes or vindicates and justifies certain things that we want to do. To Jesus looking down in the well and seeing ourselves. But again, Jesus' identity is not up for grabs. Rather, God has spoken and declared that he is his Son. And when he says, "This is my Son," actually in Peter, in the original Greek, the emphasis is on the phrase, "my Son." It's the first words that he uses. If you translate it literally, it would be, "My Son, this is dot, dot, dot." And so Jesus' identity is that of the Son. Of course, he's the eternal Son of God. But when he says that this is my Son, he's alluding to Psalm 2. And he's alluding to Jesus as the one whom he will establish on his holy mountain. He's alluding to Jesus as the one that the nations better kiss lest they perish in the way. Jesus as the one that in the midst of all opposition, God establishes as his king. And so God himself has declared from heaven, "This is my Son. This is the one whom I have established on my holy mount." That's why Peter emphasizes the fact that he heard this testimony on the mountain, again alluding to Psalm 2. This is the Son. This is the one who is to reign and rule, and the one who will bring judgment against the nations. He is the one who will bring his wrath and his fury against all who would oppose him, against all who refuse the terms of peace that he gives in his gospel. That is the Son. And that identity is not up for grabs, right? We can't, again, fashion a Jesus in our own image who is simply just a very soft, never gets angry, has no wrath, doesn't care much about righteousness or justice, but he just loves, right? That's often the picture of the world around us. Now, Jesus loves deeply and more than we could ever even begin to imagine. But he is a holy judge. He is one whose concern is the glory of the Father. And he will come in judgment against all those who oppose the Father, all those who oppose the kingdom, all those who oppose his people, his church. Jesus is the Son declared at one point in history from heaven, heard on earth, "This is my Son." Now the big question is this. Peter is saying, so we're kind of bringing things together here, ready? Right? Peter is declaring that Jesus is returning, and it's not a myth, it's history, it's fact. But he's and in order to defend the claim that Jesus is returning, he tells us that he saw Jesus transfigured. How do those two things relate? How is the transfiguration of Jesus, or rather Peter's witness to the transfiguration of Jesus, how is that the grounds for the certainty of his return? Right, that's kind of the question here. How does the transfiguration guarantee that he's coming again? Well, I think there's two things. First, his identity as the Son, which was revealed, necessitates that he come again in judgment, right? If he is the son of Psalm 2, and there is opposition against him still, then because God is the sovereign over history, he must return as that son. He must come. He must carry out the, you can say, the prophecy of Psalm 2. His identity as the son witnessed by heaven is the guarantee that he must come again. If this is God's son whom he has declared, then he must return, right? There's that necessary connection between the two events. And so his identity as the son guarantees that he is returning. I was thinking about this. One example that kind of came to mind, you know, who somebody is sort of necessitates what they must do in the future. Now, for us, it's not always guaranteed, as it is for Jesus. But again, I always like talking about baseball, and Yankee baseball is coming up soon. And so, you know, I remember often I'd be watching, you know, you're watching a game, and usually if there's a player who's in like a slump, right, he's not hitting very well, and usually, you know, one of the commentators will say, well, you know, just check the back of his card, referring to his baseball card. If you collected cards, I collected cards growing up, you would see their stats on the back, right, their batting average, their RBIs, and all of that. And especially if a player had been established, right, if he's been playing for 7-8 seasons and his stats were consistent, you would, you know, even though he's in a slump, you kind of assume by his identity, by his status, that, you know, he's likely going to perform better and he's gonna meet those stats that he's hit every season, right? There's kind of his future is almost, not in a guaranteed sense, but it's almost predicted by his past, by what he's done. And so in some similar sense, right, we have Jesus' identity, right? You say just check the back of his card. Look at the back of his card. He is coming again. His stats show it. He is coming again because his status as the Son of God, again, necessitates it. Again, for us, as we try to, you know, predict the future, predict the stats of certain players, it's not guaranteed. But again, Jesus' identity as the Son guarantees his return. Now, the other thing, so his identity demands it as the Son, but also the historical event itself anticipates his return. When Jesus is, or right before Jesus brings Peter, James, and John up the mountain where he's transfigured, he tells them that there are some standing here who will see the Son of Man coming in power before they see death, right? So they're saying you're going to see the Son of Man coming in power before you see death. And it's likely the fact that the transfiguration comes right after, that seeing of the Son of Man in power was witnessed by Peter, James, and John in the transfiguration. And so Peter, James, and John saw a sort of foreshadow. They saw a foretaste of his coming again in power at the end of the age. And so the history itself demands it. Later, Peter is going to say how history itself often is repeated so that we know what is to come. He talks about, you know, just as God, he's going to talk about in chapter 2, just as God had judged the earth in the days of Noah, so too will God judge the earth at the end of the age, right? The story of Noah functions prophetically. And so too with the story of Jesus' transfiguration. It's prophetic. It's foreshadowing what is to come. He came in power in a very limited locale. But he's coming again in power over the whole earth. Again, it was anticipated by the transfiguration. And so that's the connection between these two events. Jesus is returning Peter is sure of that because he was an eyewitness, hearing his identity declared by the Father as his son, and seeing him coming in power in a foreshadowed sense. He knows that he's coming again in power as the son of Psalm 2. And so as we think about this and bring this to a conclusion here, you know, what does this teach us as God's people? What does this teach us as we ourselves are to live as Christians with the hope of Christ's return? Well, it means that we can be patient today, above all. But it means that in the midst of this world in which there is much opposition, and you can say growing opposition to the church, we can not grow afraid, and we don't have to grow fearful, and we don't need to give in, and we don't need to simply compromise. But we can endure, and we can be patient. I'd use the Psalm 37 as our call to worship. And there the psalmist repeats throughout that psalm that it's the meek who will inherit the earth or the land. You see, this world is not up for those of power, right? It's not determined who owns this world and whose strategies are ultimately going to win out and who's going to have possession of this world. It's not ultimately determined by power. In fact, as Jesus repeats Psalm 37 in the Beatitudes, right, he says, it's the meek who shall inherit the earth. And so as we ourselves draw certainty from Peter's witness to Jesus' identity and to his return, then we can have confidence as God's people of saying that the way in which I achieve power, the way in which I inherit the land, the way in which I enter into this eternal kingdom, is not the world's means. I don't employ the world's tactics and the world's wisdom and what the world thinks is the proper, you know, way of going about things, but rather I entrust myself to God, and my life is not founded upon my powers or the powers of this earth. It's founded upon the identity of Jesus as God's Son, and I live knowing that Jesus is the Son of Psalm 2, and that yes, the world may intimidate me at times, and I may grow frustrated, but Jesus is that Son. Jesus is on God's holy mountain now, and Jesus will one day have every knee bow before him in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And it's that future reality that I look forward to, which he does not accomplish through the means of this world, right? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't sort of utilize the tactics and, again, the instruments of this world and the political institutions of this world to accomplish, to bring about his kingdom. He's sovereign over all of those things, but it's not as if he's dependent upon those things for his kingdom, and neither are we, and neither should we be. Rather, Christ himself brings his kingdom. Christ himself is the one who is coming, not using the powers of this world, but in and of himself, powerful to bring salvation for his people. And so as we, as the people of God, those who serve Christ, those who know that he is coming, we need to be patient. And we need to not, again, utilize the world's tactics, but we need to instead commit ourselves to Christ, follow after him, live as he's instructed us to live, and know with certainty that no matter how difficult the opposition becomes, no matter how strong the enemy looks, no matter how weak the church might look, Christ is the Son, and he is coming again in power. And we, as God's people, look forward to that as the foundation of our lives and the great hope that we have to maintain our confession and to hold fast to Christ in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not left Christ to us to decide who he is or the value that he has or the purpose that he has, but you have declared who he is. And we thank you that he is the Son who has fulfilled the promises of Psalm 2, that he is the one whom you have witnessed to. And so, Father, as that Son, may we ourselves bow the knee to him. May we recognize his royalty. May we recognize that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And may we, more than that, recognize that he is coming again, and that he is coming again in judgment. And so may that make us fervent in sharing the gospel with those in need, reminding them of the terms of peace that Christ has given in his gospel. And may it also give us hope in this world in which we can often feel afraid and leading us to compromise or enticed by this world. Lord, may we stay steadfast in trusting ourselves to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. May we look forward to the embrace in his kingdom one day, knowing that what we are living for is not a myth. It's not simply what somebody invented one day a long time ago, but it is history. It is fact. It is truth. And so convict us of those things. And we thank you for the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to these things as well. May we heed them, and may our lives be changed accordingly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.